Let us pray together this morning. Our Father, we thank you for our Lord Jesus Christ, our beloved. We thank you for the opportunity to hear from him today, and we pray that you would speak to us through your word, that you would instruct us, that you would encourage us, that you would direct us, that you would counsel us, that you would convict us where necessary. Sharpen us always. Father, we pray that you would cause your word to be a light in our heart, that we would walk upon your paths, that we would keep your commandments, that we would delight in your ways through Jesus Christ our Lord and by the power of your Spirit. Amen.
Amen.
You may be seated. Well, this morning we return to the Gospel of Mark after a brief hiatus in which you were kind enough to give me the month of July out of the pulpit, and I am very thankful to you all for giving me that blessing. It was good to spend time with my family and to get my brain to go in other directions. So thank you, and I'm very excited to return to the Gospel of Mark this morning. And as we make our way toward the Gospel of Mark, I want to draw your minds back a few years to an incident that occurred in our nation's capital that you no doubt heard of at the time. In March 2003, a North Carolina tobacco farmer named Dwight Watson drove his tractor into a pond near the Washington Monument to protest the American agricultural policies and treatment of veterans. Images of him and his John Deere tractor. Why didn't he have a farm all? That's what I want to know. International, but that's all right. In the pond at Washington Monument were flashed across media everywhere. And his action brought business in portions of the Capitol to a standstill for 2 days, as negotiators endeavored to convince Mr. Watson to surrender himself to the authorities, fearful that he had explosives in his tractor. After 2 days, he finally surrendered, and authorities found 2 cans of Raid on board, the only items that might have qualified as explosives in the event. Okay. The response of many in power to Mr. Watson's protest was dismissive. Who does this guy think he is? What a quack. And interesting enough, many in the media were equally dismissive. Why, they asked, did it take so long for authorities to apprehend this fellow? They should have just blasted in there and taken him out. What a quack. Who does this guy think he is, driving his tractor in the Washington Monument? In the midst of the turmoil, very few actually asked themselves why he had done this and whether his objections had some merit. The media derogatorily dubbed him Tractor Man, and thereafter, any complaint he may have had was lost in a wash of ridicule. Who does this guy think he is, anyway? I want you to view this story as an acted illustration that helps us contextualize the response of the Jerusalem authorities to Jesus. Now, please, okay, here's my large caveat, okay? Please don't draw too close a parallel between Watson and Jesus. There are, of course, every illustration breaks down, okay? But as we saw in our last time together in the Gospel of Mark, Jesus entered into the center of activity in Jerusalem. He entered into the temple precincts itself, drove, as it were, his tractor into the midst of the ponds at Washington Monument, and brought things to a standstill. Nothing could happen in the temple for a short period of time. While there, this carpenter from Galilee declared God's judgment upon the place. this massive, huge place, this carpenter from Galilee declared God was going to judge it and destroy it. Now he returns the next day, and the authorities want to know, who do you think you are? So turn with me to the Gospel of Mark. Look at Mark chapter 11. We will be reading verses 27 through 33. Mark chapter 11, verses 27 through 33. Hear the word of God. It says, then Jesus and his disciples came again to Jerusalem. As he was walking in the temple, the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders came to him. And they said to him, by what authority are you doing these things? And who gave you this authority to do these things? But Jesus answered and said to them, I also will ask you one question. Then answer me, and I will tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John, was it from heaven or from men? Answer me. And they reasoned among themselves, saying, if we say from heaven, he'll say, why then didn't you believe him? But if we say from men, they feared the people, for all counted John to have been a prophet indeed. And so they answered and they said to Jesus, we do not know. And Jesus answered and said to them, neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. Thus far the reading of God's word. As we come to this text this morning, you will recall that we are in the last week of our Lord's earthly ministry, and that thus far we've seen the following. Back at the beginning of chapter 11, Jesus finally reaches Jerusalem, and on Sunday he entered into Jerusalem on a donkey to the shouts and praises of the people. After visiting the temple, we found in our text, and surveying what was happening in the temple, he departed from the city for the evening. That was Sunday. On Monday, he returned to the city, and on the way to the city, he cursed a fig tree that for all its fair foliage was bearing no fruit. He then entered into the temple, disrupted its service, declared God's judgment upon it, and departed. On Tuesday morning, you'll notice this in verse 20 of chapter 11. Now in the morning, as they passed by, they saw the fig tree dried up from the roots. We're now at Tuesday morning. The disciples discover that the fig tree that Jesus had cursed the day before had dried up from its roots. Peter remarks on this, and Jesus responds by urging his disciples to pray for the expansion of the kingdom of God, not doubting what God can do to the one who asks in faith, that even he can even destroy this mountain, the temple mountain that stood in front of them. God could even do that. The events in our passage this morning and continuing through the Olivet Discourse, you'll notice we have our text today in chapter 11, verses 27 through 33. Then we have the parable of the wicked vine dressers, various other questions that the Pharisees, Sadducees, scribes put to Jesus. Then Jesus asks them a question. Then he leaves the city in the afternoon, we assume. Okay, it's getting late. He's leaving the city, and in chapter 13, he delivers the Olivet Discourse. All of this is happening on Tuesday. Tuesday is the great day of conflict that our Lord Jesus has with the authorities in Jerusalem. Matthew fills out this portrayal even more than Mark does. This is the day on which Jesus delivers his woes to the scribes and Pharisees, as well as a number of other things that happen on this particular day. So on Sunday, Jesus examines the temple and he sees that it's corrupt. On Monday, he declares God's judgment upon it. On Tuesday, he deals with the reaction of the scribes, chief priests, and elders to his words and actions the previous 2 days. That brings us then, with that brief overview, to verse 27. It says, then they came again to Jerusalem. So they've gone past the fig tree. They've entered into the city. And as he was walking in the temple, the conflict gets started. The chief priests, the scribes, and the elders. As one of my college professors used to translate this, the senior pastors, the seminary instructors, and the elders, okay, the presbyters. There's much truth in that, probably. Nevertheless, Jesus enters in. He's walking the temple, no doubt teaching once again. And this causes a bit of a ruckus. The chief priests, the scribes, and the elders, who, if you glance back at chapter 11, verse 18, who have already decided that they need to destroy this guy, okay? They've already decided they need to destroy Jesus. Well, now they come up and they demand to know by what authority he's doing these things. Now, no doubt the authorities would have preferred simply to ignore Jesus' behavior as one who is a bit out of his mind or demon-possessed. Accusations, you will recall, that were leveled against Jesus earlier in the Gospel of Mark. One by his family, that he's out of his mind. The other, that he's possessed by a demon, by the Pharisees. No doubt the scribes, chief priests, and elders, the Sanhedrin, okay, this is the chief council of the Jews, would have liked to have simply dismissed Jesus' behavior. However, two things made this impossible. First, Jesus situated himself right in the midst of their base of power. If Dwight Watson had parked his tractor elsewhere, out in some field, okay, the authorities likely would have left him alone for a bit of a time. But he parked right in the middle of the pond, Washington Monument. You can't do that. Well, you can't do these things right in the middle of the temple and not cause a ruckus. And Jesus was intentionally causing a ruckus. Okay? He was declaring God's judgment upon this whole system. And so, that's one reason they couldn't ignore him. But the other reason the authorities couldn't ignore Jesus, which is why Dwight Watson was able to be ultimately ignored, and most of us don't remember anything about him, is that the people were listening to Jesus. They knew him. They understood what he was saying. They were listening to him, and they thought, this fellow really, who is this guy? In a reverential way, not in a mocking way. You'll notice the verse that we read back in verse 18. The scribes, chief priests heard it and sought how they might destroy Jesus, for they feared him, because all the people were astonished at his teaching. They were amazed at what he was teaching. And the scribes, the chief priests, and the elders were afraid that the people might actually start listening to him and following him. This made it impossible for them to simply ignore Jesus. They had to deal with him. And so the authorities demand an answer to their inquiry. By what authority are you doing these things? Who gave you this authority to do these things? Who do you think you are? Entering into Jerusalem on the back of a donkey, receiving the accolades of the people, teaching in the temple, overthrowing things in the temple, bringing business to a halt in the temple, citing Jeremiah's pronouncements of doom against the temple. Who gave you the authority to do all of this stuff? Who do you think you are? Now, the interesting thing, of course, is that readers of the gospel, you and I, are not unaware where Jesus' authority originated. We know the answer to their questions, for Mark has carefully crafted his story up to this point to give us a bird's eye view of events. Why was it that Jesus was doing these things? What was the origin of his authority? Well, Mark has informed us time and again that Jesus is the long-anticipated Messiah, the King of Israel, appointed by God Himself to lead Israel out of exile, to restore her to fellowship with God and with the land. So what is the origin of Jesus' authority? Well, clearly, from heaven. After all, consider the different witnesses to Jesus' authority throughout the Gospel of Mark. God Himself has spoken twice from heaven. Twice, the Father is directly borne witness to Jesus' ministry, once at His baptism and the other at the Transfiguration. He declared, "This is My beloved Son. This is My Davidic Son." And He urged us to listen and to follow Him. But God's voice wasn't the only witness to Jesus' identity. After all, God had spoken this while John the Baptizer was in the midst of anointing Jesus for His ministry. So Jesus' ministry was confirmed by the ministry of John the Baptizer. It was also confirmed by the witness of the Old Testament. John's ministry itself was clearly supported by the Old Testament expectation, as was the ministry of Jesus. Repeatedly, Jesus alludes to narratives and passages throughout the Old Testament that reach their culmination in Him and in His ministry. But fourth, anybody, of course, could say all those things. Jesus demonstrated that all these separate voices and witnesses were true by confirming them with works of power. Remember His words after healing the paralytic, when He said to the paralytic, "My son, your sins are forgiven." And there's a big uproar because Jesus isn't at the temple. There's no sacrifice that's been offered. How can He declare to this guy, "Your sins are forgiven," when He's not at the temple? How can and He's not a priest. How can He say that? Well, He vindicates His right to say it by healing the man. He says that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. He said to the paralytic, "Rise, take up your mat and walk." Likewise, Jesus vindicated His authority over the Sabbath by healing the man with the withered hand. Jesus vindicated His authority again and again and again. Mark, therefore, has placed us as the readers in a unique position. We see the authorities asking a question which we can answer. Jesus is the long-awaited King of Israel, whose identity is veiled because of the pervasive blindness among the Jews. Now, here's the interesting thing. If this is true, if Mark's presentation is true, that Jesus is the King of Israel, then it's quite evident why Jesus is doing all these things. If He really is the Messiah, if He really is the long-awaited King of Israel, then the clear teaching of the Old Testament, and we'll look at one of these passages in a moment, is that He would begin His ministry by purging and purifying the temple, reforming the worship of God's people. After all, in the Old Testament, the king was over the temple. While he was not permitted to perform the temple functions, he was responsible to see that the temple was doing what it was supposed to be doing. Consider, who planned the temple? King David. Who built the temple? King Solomon. What was the first action of righteous kings like Joash, Hezekiah, and Josiah? It was to purify the priesthood and to reform the worship of the temple. The king was over the temple. He was in charge of the temple. He was responsible for the temple. Jesus, Mark tells us, is the king. What's that mean? What's the implication? Well, Jesus is right where he's supposed to be, doing exactly what he's supposed to be doing, if he really is who he's claiming to be. But before Jesus answers their stated question, where's your authority from? He wants to know the real nature of the question that these men are asking. You see, he could give the answer we've just given, right? After all, he experienced it all. Okay? Well, consider. He could have told them. Okay? But Jesus is not a fool. He has interacted with these men before. He knows that he's cutting them right where it hurts, because this is where they are invested. If the temple goes, guess what? They go. He knows that they are hostile to his ministry. He's suspicious that they have no real desire to hear the answer to their question. And so, we're told in our text, he asks them a question in turn. We see this in verse 29. But Jesus answered and said to them, I also will ask you one question. Then answer me, and I will tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John, was it from heaven or from men? Answer me. This is the question that Jesus asks in turn. He says, fine, I'll answer you. First, answer me. Tell me something. Jesus wants to know, are they serious? Do they really want to know where his authority is from? Now, this throws the authorities into a bit of a quandary. And Mark gives us an explicit account of the quandary in our text. Verses 31 through the first part of 33. It says, and they reasoned among themselves, saying, if we say from heaven, he will say, why then did you not believe it? Because the authorities in Jerusalem, by and large, had ignored John. They had gone out, they had attended to him, but when they'd gone out, John had said some rather uncomfortable and impolitic things to them. Okay? Like bring forth fruits in keeping with repentance. Those just aren't the things you say to respectable chief priests, scribes, and Pharisees. Okay? And so they had not followed John. So if they answer from heaven, that's going to get them into a quandary, because Jesus will say, well, why didn't you follow him? Because he pointed to me. But if they say from men, here we get a sense of their true fear. They feared the people. Most of the people accounted John a prophet, and there would have been turmoil. And so they say, we don't know. And so Jesus responds in turn, neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. Because of the disingenuous nature of their question, Jesus refuses to answer them. He's given his disciples explicit instruction elsewhere about casting pearls before swine. And here we see him applying the principle. These men are not interested in the answer to their question. They're simply offended that Jesus has raised these questions at all. And so Jesus refuses to answer them. Simultaneously, however, Jesus is giving a veiled answer to those with ears to hear. Well, how so? Well, because once again, he is linking his ministry with the ministry of John the Baptizer. And recall what Jesus has said about John earlier. Turn back to John chapter 9 and remember what Jesus said about John the Baptizer. Back in John chapter 9, verses 12 and 13, remember what Jesus said. Verse 11, the disciples are coming down from the Mount of Transfiguration with Jesus. There's a bit of a glimpse. This must be Messiah, because God actually said it. It's him. It's the one. And so as they're coming down from the mountain, This throws them into a quandary. If you're Messiah, why then, in verse 11, why do the scribes say that Elijah must come first? And Jesus answered and said to them, indeed, Elijah is coming first and restores all things. And how is it written concerning the Son of Man that he must suffer many things and be treated with contempt? But I say to you that Elijah has also come, and they did to him whatever they wished, as it is written of him. Jesus says, and if you look at the Gospel of Matthew, the disciples realize at this point he's talking about John the Baptizer. So Jesus connects John with Malachi's Elijah prophecy. Turn back there, because there's an interesting connection to our passage today. Back there, look back in Malachi chapter 4 to see this anticipation. The reason the scribes thought that Elijah was to come first is because Malachi had announced that Elijah would come first. In Malachi chapter 4, looking at verse 5, notice what God says. He says, behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the earth with a curse. Notice the promise was that Elijah would come before the great and terrible day of the Lord. Jesus says that John the Baptizer is this Elijah, coming before the great and terrible day of the Lord. Well, what is this great and dreadful day of the Lord? Turn back to Malachi chapter 3, and Malachi, in Malachi chapter 3, gives more detail about what is alluded to at the end of Malachi. Look at Malachi chapter 3, look at verse 1. Notice what Malachi says. God says this through Malachi. He says, behold, I send my messenger. The word actually here is my Malachi. We've looked at this passage before. Behold, I send my Malachi. In other words, another prophet who would be like Malachi, my messenger, my angel. Okay, another way of translating this. Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. This particular text is quoted at the beginning of Mark's gospel. It's joined with Isaiah 40 to say this is speaking of John the Baptizer. This is the one who came to prepare the way. All right? Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. Behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. So who is this messenger coming to prepare the way for? Well, notice what it says. God is speaking, and he says he will prepare the way before me, Yahweh. But then it says, and Adonai, whom you seek, will suddenly come to his temple. Even the Malachi of the covenant, the greater messenger, the angel of the covenant. So notice the one that this messenger, John the Baptizer, is preparing for is in some mysterious way, Yahweh, Adonai, Master, Lord, and the angel of the covenant. This is the one that the messenger would prepare the way for. How does all that fit together? Well, it's a bit of a mystery until Jesus came, incarnate as the second person of the Trinity, taking on human flesh. But notice then, who is it that's coming? What is Jesus implying in his answer to these guys by linking his ministry with John the Baptist once again? Lots of things. But notice a third question. Where would he come? Notice what Malachi says. The Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. He will come to his temple. Why was Jesus there? Because this is where he was supposed to be. And what was he going to do? Look at verse 2. But who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? For he's like a refiner's fire and like launderer's soap. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver. He will purify the sons of Levi and purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer to the Lord an offering in righteousness. Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasant to the Lord, as in the days of old, as in former years. And I will come near you for judgment. I will be a swift witness against sorcerers, against adulterers, against perjurers, against those who exploit wage earners and widows and orphans, and against those who turn away an alien, because they do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts. What was the task of this one who was coming? He would come. And he would come to the temple, and he would purge and purify the sons of Levi. These very men who are coming and demanding of him, who do you think you are? You really want to know? It will become more and more evident as we proceed through this conflict, where the culmination of it, Jesus asks them a question. How, if Messiah is really the descendant of David, how is it that David calls him his Lord? And what should you be calling me? Is the implication. Notice then the veiled answer that Jesus is once again giving to those with ears to hear, with eyes to see. By coupling his ministry with the ministry of John, he's insisting that his work in the temple is entirely appropriate and fitting. This is the task which the Father had given him. He was to come. He was to come and purge the temple. He was to reform and renew it so that... Why? Well, look at the end of verse 3. That the sons of Levi may offer to the Lord an offering in righteousness, then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasant to the Lord. Did Jesus accomplish all of this? Yes, he did. Destroy this house, Jesus said, and in 3 days I will raise it up. And when Jesus rose from the dead, that which rose with him was a renewed and purged temple. His own body, the body of Christ, the church. Remember what Peter wrote to us in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 and 5. Peter says, coming to Jesus as to a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious. You also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, temple, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. This is what Jesus came to accomplish, and it is what he did accomplish. The church is the temple of God, renewed, transformed, built up by Christ himself to offer holy and pure sacrifices to God the Father. And this is our calling as his people. Two things that I want to say briefly by way of application, coming back to our text in Mark chapter 11. Two points of application. First, there's a very important lesson here in our text today for all those in positions of authority. When someone comes along, if you're in a position of authority, which means you're a parent, you're a teacher, you're an administrator, you're a business owner, police officer, whatever you are, okay? When someone comes up and they say, hey, what you're doing isn't right, or it isn't the wisest course, the temptation of those who are in authority is to immediately ask, who do you think you are? Rather than ask ourselves if what is being said is true, we simply dismiss what is said because of the one saying it. Who do you think you are? Who gave you authority to say this? Now, there are, of course, appropriate times to ask the question, who gave you the authority to say that? Okay? And so Jesus does not immediately dismiss the question. First, he wants to know if they're asking a legitimate question. After all, he knows where his authorities come from. He could answer the question, even as we did. But once Jesus perceives that their question is not legitimate, that they're not interested in knowing the truth of the matter, only in justifying their position of authority, he refuses to answer them. Because this is what they're in, what they're interested in doing. They're interested only in justifying themselves, not learning the truth. And so they endeavor to dismiss Jesus by demanding, who does this guy think he is? You see, if we can dismiss the person challenging us, then we think that that rescues us from having to consider what the person has said. Oh, I don't need to listen to him because he's a quack. He's just tractor man. He's got Beelzebub. We don't have to listen. You see, the lesson for those in authority is to cultivate the virtue of humility. Ask for input from those under your charge. How am I doing? How can I improve? Are there blind spots that I'm not seeing? As parents, in particular, we need to cultivate this type of dialogue with our children. Further, when those under your charge critique you, pause and consider whether what they're saying is legitimate. Don't simply dismiss them because of who they are, which is, for those logic students, a type of ad hominem. Okay. Now, this relates briefly to a general principle that all of us, whether you're in authority or not, okay, so you younger folks out there, and that is the necessity of accountability. We need folks sharpening us, questioning us in love. So pray for and seek out relationships in which you can have accountability, in which you can have somebody come to you and say, you know, what you're doing isn't right, and it needs to change. I'm sure many of you have seen in the news the sad case of Governor Sanford of South Carolina and World's article on that particular incident, his adulterous affairs, pointed out that one of the ways that this happened was his refusal to have accountability, even though he was being encouraged to have it. So when someone comes and they question your conduct, don't give the knee-jerk, who do you think you are, reaction, right? Who cares who they are? Is what they are saying true? We are ultimately, brothers and sisters, we are servants of Christ, right? We are responsible to Him. We're accountable to Him. We live by His law. So if someone calls us on something and it's true, then our obligation and our calling is to hear and receive it and to change, no matter who's saying it, as though Christ Himself is saying it to us through this man or this woman or even this child. That's the first lesson, is humility when we are in positions of authority and accountability for all of us. Second, the second principle we learned from our text today concerns the origin of our authority as the people of God. We learned quite clearly where the authority of Christ was from. Though he explicitly refused to answer the question of the scribes, he implicitly linked his ministry with that of John, and hence with the authority of God himself. Jesus spoke with the voice of God, both because he was commissioned to do so by the Old Testament, and also because he was the Lord himself in human flesh. Now, here's the glorious thing, is that Jesus has invested his church with his authority. We are his representatives, his emissaries on earth, commissioned to speak his words to the nations. And this, brothers and sisters, should provide us with a great deal of encouragement and boldness in speaking forth the word of God. You see, when folks object to what we have to say as the people of God from God's word, okay, whether it's unbelievers objecting to our stance on abortion, on government theft, on pansexuality, anything goes sexuality, on homosexuality, or whether it's fellow believers, okay, objecting to what we have to say about the sovereignty of God, about the nature of marriage, about the future of the gospel, whatever the issue is, our task as the people of God is to insist that the authority lies not with us, but with God, who has spoken and revealed himself in his word and in his Son. Don't get upset with me. I'm just telling you what the word of God says. As much as possible, our task as emissaries of the triune God is to get out of the way and force the person to come head to head with God himself. This is why, incidentally, it's good for me to take a break from the pulpit. As Bob emphasized in his message, we're to come here every week to hear the voice of Christ, not the voice of a man. My task in preaching is to get out of the way and let you hear the text in all its power and in all its glory. Our task as ambassadors for Christ is to do the same, to enable the person with whom we're speaking to perceive clearly that we are speaking only what God has commanded us to speak and no more. This is what God says. You don't like what I'm saying about homosexuality? Sorry, it's not my message. This is what God says. You don't like what God has to say about whatever the issue is? Okay. Take them to the text. Take them to the Word. And note well that this means that we must know what God has said as the people of God. And this is why we need to spend, and we do spend, a considerable amount of time studying and meditating upon the Word of God. If we are to speak what he would speak, then we must know what he would speak. This principle relates directly to our participation in the Lord's Supper. You should know that one of the disagreements between Protestants and Roman Catholics concerns the number of sacraments. Roman Catholics have seven sacraments, while Protestants count only two, baptism and the Lord's Supper. Why the difference? It comes back to this issue of authority. Protestants insist, we insist, that in order for something to be reckoned a sacrament, it must be directly instituted and commanded by Christ. The only two rites that are thus commanded are baptism and the Great Commission, for instance, and the Lord's Supper at the Last Supper. Even though we have many other religious activities that we perform throughout the course of our life, the only sacraments in which God himself holds out specific promises to us are these two. And so Paul introduces in 1 Corinthians, reading to you from 1 Corinthians 11, Paul's words at the very beginning of that we usually just fly through. Notice what Paul says here. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you. Okay. The supper comes to us direct from the hands of Christ. He is the one who invites you here. He is the one who promises to feed you here. He is the one to whom we all must look in faith while eating. And so as we come to the table, let us pray, let us look to our God, and let us thank him. Our Father, we thank you for your grace and mercy to us in Christ. We thank you for inviting us to your table, giving us the privilege of eating with you. Our Father, we pray that you would bless us through this meal. Bless us as we feast upon Christ by faith, as we look in faith to Him and are lifted up into the heavenlies by Your Spirit. We pray these things through Christ our Lord. Amen.